If you would, you could turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And before we read the word, let's pray together again. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word again, we ask that you would bless it again, as you have many times before. Would you bless your word to our souls and to our hearts? Would you cause it to fall upon us like rain watering the earth? Pray that your word would come alive in us, as we just sang, that your Holy Spirit would be with us and abide in us, and that we would walk away from your word not unchanged, but changed, not hearers only, but doers of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Amen. In my ninth grade U.S. history class, I very distinctly remember one in-class activity we did one day. There's not a ton that I remember from that class, but I remember this. It stuck with me. We were in the middle of a unit on World War I, and so our teacher said we were going to do an activity one day, and he asked us all to close our eyes and put our heads down on our desks so that we couldn't see. And he said he was going to walk around the room and just do something to three students as he walked around the room. So, okay, that's a little weird, but we all put our heads down, and we waited a few seconds, and we heard out of nowhere just a gut-wrenching scream from one of the students. And we all kind of took us off guard, and we waited for a few more seconds, and we heard a second student give out their own gut-wrenching scream. And by this point, we're all getting a little nervous, and we're all starting to sweat, and at least I was, I don't know about everybody else, and we're just waiting in anticipation for that third person. What's gonna happen? Is that third person gonna be me? And before that third person ever screamed or did anything, the teacher asked us to lift our heads up and open our eyes, and he hadn't actually done anything to anybody. But we were learning about the sniper division of World War I and how out of just absolutely nowhere you can be sitting in the trenches and the person next to you falls over dead from a sniper. And he was trying to impress upon us that sense of anticipation that would just be killing you as you were thinking, maybe it'll be me next. What's going to happen? Now, who else is going to fall over dead at any minute? 1 Thessalonians 5 gives us an anticipation as well, but an anticipation of a little bit of a different sort. These Christians here, this church, are anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, as if it could happen at any moment. It's a major theme in this book, the return of Jesus Christ for the second time. It's showed up in, if you've been paying attention, in every single chapter that we've read, it's showed up. In fact, it's right where we left off at the end of chapter 4, where the Thessalonians were grieving the death of loved ones and wondering, are they going to be able to see Jesus come again after all? But specifically, when we come to chapter 5, the instruction that Paul is giving them, the question they have is, as they're anticipating the return of Christ again someday, how do we prepare for it? How do we get ready for that day? They want to be ready, they want to be prepared, but they don't know how. And so that's the question we address this morning, as Paul did for that church. Is how do we prepare for Christ's return? So as we look at this text, we'll look at it in four parts, and I'm taking this outline from John Stott. We'll look at it in four parts. Number one, the wrong answer. Number two, the right answer. Number three, the hope. And number four, the charge. We'll take it in those four parts. So let's look at that first part, the wrong answer. How do we prepare for Christ's return? Here's the wrong answer, verses 1 through 3. Let me reread those verses. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, the topic that this church wants to know about is, as Paul says in verse 2, the day of the Lord. Paul is not pulling this term out of thin air. He's not making this up. He actually gets this from the Old Testament as well. We read about the day of the Lord from Joel chapter 2 earlier. This is a day that any Christian in ancient times would be familiar with and would know about. It was the day in the Old Testament when God had promised that he would manifest himself to his people, he would reveal himself fully, he would make himself perfectly clear and appear before them, the enemies of God would be destroyed, hypocrites among the people of God would be sifted out, God's people would be saved from their enemies and their sin, and God completes his work. Everything that he's been doing, everything that he's promised to do would be completed. But even on that day, it would seem like creation itself would just totally unravel and fall apart. It was a traumatic day that these people looked forward to. So in Joel 2, as we just read at the end of that chapter, I will show you wonders. I will show you blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will go dark. The moon will turn to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Or elsewhere, this is a major theme in the Minor Prophets, the day of the Lord. In Amos chapter 5, Amos says to Israel, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. It is darkness and not light." And later on in that chapter, "Justice will roll down like waters, and the righteousness of God like flowing streams on that day of the Lord. And evil will be wiped out." But on the flip side, Zephaniah chapter 3, he says, "On that day, do not fear. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He will gather those who mourn so that they suffer reproach no more." The day of the Lord was an awesome, dreadful, but great day that was still to come. And in the New Testament, we see that the day of the Lord is the same day as the return of Christ. And so everything the people of God would look forward to has now turned into the day on which Christ returns. That's when he will judge his enemies. That's when God will complete his work. That's when God will fully and finally manifest himself to everybody and save his people when Christ comes again. And when we come to our chapter in 1 Thessalonians today, Paul describes the day of the Lord in two different ways. First, in verse 2, there is the description that it will come like a thief in the night. Now that language, again, Paul's not making up that language. He's actually getting that language from Jesus. Jesus himself taught like that in Matthew chapter 24. He described that day like a thief in the night. Well, how do thieves break in and steal? What do? When they come? What's it like? The primary picture is that it comes without any sort of warning. It's totally sudden. Thieves, again, as John Stott puts it, the trouble with burglars and the trouble with thieves is they don't drop you a postcard before they come to break into your house. There is no warning. It's unexpected, totally unexpected. And as Jesus describes in Matthew 24 when he's teaching on this, he specifically says, the Son of Man will return at an hour at which you do not expect. Jesus plans to come back at an hour we do not expect, like a thief in the night. We have no idea that he's coming. We have no idea that he's there, but he comes. And the second picture is of a pregnant woman who experiences labor pains at the end of verse 3. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now again, the picture here is that labor pains come upon a pregnant woman suddenly, without warning. But in another sense, those labor pains are not totally unexpected, like a thief in the night would be. If you're a pregnant woman, you know at some point you're going to give birth to this baby. So they're not totally unexpected. And so it's not so much that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly in this picture, so much as that it will be unavoidable and inescapable, which is what Paul says. Sudden destruction will come upon the people who mock and scoff, and they will not escape. Just as when those contractions come upon a pregnant woman, they know the baby is coming, and there's no way around it. You can't get out of it. That baby is going to come one way or another. So too, the day of the Lord will come. And so as we're warned over and over again in the New Testament, there will always be mockers, there will always be scoffers, there will always be doubters who say that there is no such thing as Judgment Day, it will not come, God is not coming back. It's a strong temptation to believe because it does feel like the Lord takes a long time to come back. We know that that is his way of being patient and allowing more people to hear and to believe and respond to the gospel before he comes back, because at that time, judgment will come and it will be utterly inescapable for those who continue to mock and scoff. The day of the Lord comes like a thief. The day of the Lord comes like contractions upon a pregnant woman. And so what is the wrong answer in preparing for the day of Christ's return? It's to try to know the date when he's coming back. It's to try to predict when he's coming. You can't. Jesus warned us about this. Even while Jesus was still on earth, though he was 100% God, not even he knew when he was coming back again. And so he warns poor non-divine humans like ourselves that we can't possibly know. And then Jesus actually will reiterate that principle for his disciples in Acts chapter 1. After he's been risen from the dead, one of the first things his disciples ask him is, are you going to bring the kingdom of the Lord now? Are you going to bring the kingdom of Jesus now? Is everything going to come to completion and fulfillment? And Jesus says, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Just like Paul says to the Thessalonians, it's not for you to know those dates and those times. It's not for you to know when I will come back. And this church knows that truth. That's why Paul says, I don't have to write anything to you because you already know it. You've already been taught it. But, you know, that doesn't stop us from speculating still or being curious. People over the last couple thousand years have tried to predict when Jesus will come. It just seems completely silly that so many people can be proven wrong so many times, and yet people still think they can predict when Jesus is going to come based on the mathematics and how they read Revelation and Daniel and all that. Even very well-meaning Christians can try to predict Jesus' return. And you know what? It's tempting to be curious about that. One of the bigger predictions in the last few years was that the world was going to end in, was it December 2012? I have to say, when that date came, I was a little interested to see what was going to happen on that December date. Not that I thought the world was going to end, but I don't know, is something going to happen or not? Of course it didn't. Nobody can predict the end of the Lord, or when the Lord will come, and the end of the world, rather. So the Thessalonians had thought that the best way to prepare for Christ's return was to know when he was coming exactly. But Paul refuses to play that game by speculating. We should not try to indulge our own curiosity by trying to read the signs of the times. It is unfruitful. You will never get your answer for when Christ returns, and it is unprofitable. It is useless. It's not going to lead you to the right lifestyle. It's not going to lead you to live the right way before Christ comes. So do not try to predict when Christ will come. That is the wrong answer in preparing for Christ's return. So, what is the right answer? The right answer comes in verses 4 through 8. Let me reread those verses. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now you can see in these verses, there's a contrast running all the way throughout these few verses between day and night, between light and darkness. That's the big picture imagery that Paul wants us to see. And again, this is not something that he's pulling out of nowhere. This also has a very strong, rich Old Testament background. The background that he's pulling from is this idea in Scripture that the whole of human history is divided into two ages. There is the age of darkness, there's the age of light, the age of night, and the age of day. And so the people of God had envisioned that they currently, in ancient times, were living in darkness. They were living in night, in a time of evil and sin and darkness and rebellion. But at a future time, when the Messiah would come, the Savior would come, he would bring about this age of light, and he would bring about salvation. He would deliver his people from their enemies, and the age of darkness would be no more. And so when we read at the beginning of Luke, we get verses like this at the end of Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah is prophesying about his son, John the Baptist's future. He says of his son, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death." Or even you remember the prophecy in Isaiah that we often read around Christmas. "The people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light." That's what the Messiah, the Savior God, would bring when the Messiah came: light and salvation. Of course, that Messiah has come, and Jesus has come, and he has brought light. But what we see when Jesus comes and brings about that age of day, that age of light, is not that the age of darkness ends completely and the age of light begins, but rather that those two ages actually overlap. And so while the sun has risen, the day has dawned, the night is still here, in a sense. We have salvation, but we still live in a world that's full of darkness and sin and rebellion, and we still are waiting for that final day of salvation, where God brings about the full day and totally eradicates the night and the evil. And so the way Christians are described here is that we are children of light. We are children of day, not children of darkness. And so if you're children of light, a children of that future age, that age of heaven and that age of perfection, if you're a child of God, the commands that we have to keep in verse 6, as a child of God, you must not sleep as others do. You must keep awake and be sober. Now those are metaphors. He's metaphorically and saying that spiritually, what we need to do is stay alert. We need to be watchful. We need to be self-controlled. We need to think clearly. We can't have our minds muddied by metaphorical alcohol and drink. In the face of adversity or temptation, we need to always be alert. Always be thinking clearly. Unlike the rest of the world that lives as if Judgment Day is never going to come, we as Christians have to live consciously, intentionally, actively, like literally any minute Jesus could return. At any second, Jesus could crack the sky and come down and end this world and bring us to heaven. And so what does that look like, being alert, being self-controlled? Paul says we must put on the armor. As he does in Ephesians 6, this is kind of an abbreviated version in verse 8. We have to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So faith, love, and hope. These are the ways that we prepare for Christ's return. These are the ways that we stay prepared, stay alert. We're watchful. We're always on guard. We're living in a self-controlled way when we exercise our faith, when we read his word and pray, and we're intentionally trying to grow in our belief. When we love other people, when we're devoted to their interests and are willing to sacrifice for them. When we keep in mind the hope that we have, and we continually kind of cultivate that heart of desiring that future day and having that hope and letting that drive us in this life. Or the way actually Joel 2 put it, as we read earlier in that reading, it's to fast, call a solemn assembly, and repent and return to God. Leave your sin behind. The besetting sin that you struggle with, or the temptation to just not really care or sweep things under the rug that you think, God's not looking. He doesn't really care if I tell this white lie. We must in every way kill our sin as we prepare for the great and awesome day of the Lord. We need to be alert spiritually and morally. And it's interesting that Paul actually describes this armor as defensive armor. In other places, Ephesians 6, he talks about the sword that we take up, but here it's purely defensive, a breastplate and a helmet. And so the picture we have as Christians is that we are a soldier, not so much that we're actively fighting and bearing a sword and swinging that around, but we're a sentry. We're on guard. We're on a post. We're watching. And so as we exercise our faith and our love and our hope, and as we continually repent to God and fast and return to him, we are actively being guarded against temptation, and we're actively being guarded against sin, the kind of sin that God is going to judge when he comes back. You must always be alert and watchful. And so the number one preparedness tool for the Christian as we wait for Jesus Christ is holiness. So how do you look as a Christian as you're waiting for Jesus? I've been reading through 2 Corinthians in my personal devotions, and it's fascinating the emphasis that Paul has on sanctification in that book of the Bible as well. In chapter 2, he talks about us as Christians having to be the aroma of life that leads to life, rather than an aroma of death that leads to death. We need to give off the aroma of heaven as we pursue Christ and pursue holiness. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're not to live like the world does, but rather as God's chosen people, we're to bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. That's the call as we look forward to that day of Christ's return, that we would grow in holiness and bring our holiness to completion. Actively growing, actively seeking it. We can't be indifferent or apathetic towards holiness. We can't be indifferent or apathetic towards really anything in our lives, since we know that the judgment day is coming and since we know that Christ is coming to take us to heaven. We can't let ourselves fall asleep. We can't let ourselves get drunk off this world by pursuing our own passions, our own desires, our own vices, because those things are going to cloud our judgment, and they're going to lead us off into sin. And that is not the path that we can take as we know that Christ is coming again. There's a really great biblical illustration of this principle. If you're having a hard time grasping, what does it mean to stay alert or stay awake spiritually, morally? As Jesus is the few hours leading up to his death, he's just got done teaching his disciples all about his return, again, Matthew chapter 24, 25, right around there. And immediately after that, Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you remember, who does he bring as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, James, and John. And what does he command them to do? He says, you stay here. I'm going to go a little bit farther, and I'm going to pray. And he wants his disciples to keep awake and to pray. The same language, same exact words as we have in our chapter. Keep awake, be watchful, stay alert. And Jesus goes off to pray, and what does he find when he comes back to Peter, James, and John? He finds them all asleep. He finds them nodding off. He encourages again, stay awake and pray. I'm going to go off and pray again. And he does that three times, and every time he comes back and he finds his disciples physically asleep. Physically, they couldn't keep awake, but also spiritually, they couldn't keep awake. As Jesus is about to go to the cross and die and leave them, they can't even wrap their minds around praying to God. They're not able to spiritually stay awake enough to plead with God on behalf of their master. So that's the picture for us. When we get distracted, as 2 Timothy puts it, by civilian pursuits, when we're called to be soldiers of God, we're falling asleep. Whether we're eating or drinking or working or resting or singing, everything that we do in life is spiritual Everything has a moral value to it, and it has to be done to the glory of God. So the right answer to being prepared for Christ's return is to stay alert spiritually, morally, always be on guard against temptation, because that's the way children of heaven, children of God, should look. We're to look and we're to act like our Father who's in heaven. We're to look and to act like we are going to on that day when we enter glory. That's what we're called to bring that into this life now. That's how we prepare for that future day. And so it's really a bizarre kind of irony in this text that we will never ever know when that day is going to come, but we can always, always be ready. And we always will be ready. So that's the right answer to how we're prepared for Christ's return. And then we'll look a little more quickly at these last two points, the hope that we have. So Paul has just got done describing, at the end of verse 8, the helmets of the hope of salvation that we put on. And then verses 9 and 10, why do we have this hope? How are we able to have this hope? He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." And so what is the reason for the confident hope and the confident assurance of salvation that you have in the future? It's that God has acted to save you by sending Jesus Christ to be a substitute for you on the cross. He's died for you. And it's fascinating. 1 Thessalonians is actually, a lot of scholars believe, the very first letter that Paul ever wrote, the very first book of the New Testament that he wrote. And so this is one of the earliest descriptions of what Jesus has done for Christians that Paul has ever put into words. And how does he put it? Jesus died for you so that you would be able to live with him. That's what he's done. He's paid the penalty of sin for us so that we would no longer die, but we would live with him forever. And so whether or not, this church is very concerned about when Jesus is coming and whether the dead have missed his return or not, whether we are awake or asleep, this time meaning whether we are alive or whether we are dead, when Christ returns, all of us are going to live with him forever. Eternal life is the ultimate prize that Christ has won for us. And so with all of this talk about needing to pursue holiness and needing to pursue Christ, we have to remember that our eternal destiny does not depend on our own performance. As necessary as it is for us to pursue Christ and to be spiritually sharp and morally on edge, our eternal life does not depend on that performance. Because our attempts are always going to be feeble. We're always going to fail. We have to remember that our salvation is based on the solid rock of God's will and of Christ's death on the cross, not ours. Nothing that we do. And that should spur us on even more to holiness. And we have the greatest incentive in the world to holy living because we know that Jesus is coming back soon. There's a sermon that I listened to in preparation for this by Mark Dever describes I can't remember if this is a real situation or not, a real story or not, but there was a meteor shower at one point, and a little boy and his mother were at home, and the little boy had gone outside and saw some of the meteor showers, the meteors falling, and he runs inside and he says, Mom, the stars are falling. The stars are falling. What do we do? And his mother just looks at him and says, "Thank God. I'm ready." You see, that mother has got Joel 2 in mind. When it looks like all of creation is unraveling and falling apart, Christians can look forward to that day. They can look forward to heaven. They look forward to that final age. And if we've been preparing, the sun going dark and the moon turning to blood and stars falling out of heaven doesn't do anything for us except make us joyful. We're to prepare for our future life because we know that we're destined for it. We're destined for a world beyond this one. And so here's the charge for us. Fourth and finally, in verse 11, it's to encourage one another and build one another up. This is a charge. Let me put the emphasis. Let me read that again, actually, and let me put the emphasis where it should be. Encourage one another and build one another up. This is very intentionally not a charge for pastors and for elders and for the leaders of this church. This is a charge for every single individual member to encourage and to build one another up. Everyone in this church is responsible for building everybody else up. Everybody in this church is responsible for each other growing spiritually and growing in holiness. Every single Christian ought to seek to be educated about these truths that we've just read, about Christ coming back and being incentivized to pursue holiness, and we all ought to be teaching and training and comforting and encouraging and building up one another in these truths. We have to be intentional about helping each other to grow spiritually. So even as we can't be gathered together right now, but next week as you're sitting in church and you're looking around the room, you should be looking around the room and thinking, who do I need to encourage in their holiness? Who should I build up? Who should I pursue this week, today? We ought to be having very explicit, very intentional, spiritual conversations with each other. If we're not, then we're not fulfilling these words from Paul. So good questions to ask of your friends. How is your soul lately? Not just how are you. How are you is an easy question to dodge. How is your soul lately? How is your faith? Is it strong? Is it struggling? In what ways do you need my help spiritually? What have you been struggling with lately spiritually? Each one of us have that responsibility with each other. And we need to each remind each other of Christ, that he has died for us, that he's coming back, and that he is pushing us to holiness, to be prepared for that next life. This is the work we're called to do. And so now let's just take one quick step back and notice, if you remember even from the previous sermon in this text, back in the summer. Let's notice that the theme of these two passages, all the way from chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11, the overarching theme is that we as Christians need to remember to live with one foot in heaven and one foot on this earth. Because we're a part of that overlapping age. We're part of the day, and yet we're still kind of stuck in the night. We've got one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. And we need to be careful not to forget that foot in heaven. And so whether it's comfort in the midst of grief or hope in the midst of grief, or whether it's spurring us on to live a more holy life, we have to remember that we are destined for another life. We have to keep that eternity in mind. If the whole of your faith and the whole of your Christianity is only ever concerned with this life right now, I think you've missed the point of Christianity. If you're only ever concerned with your well-being now and your prosperity now, you've missed something. Christianity is not about coping with this life. It's about preparing for the next one. So we as believers, we always have to have our eyes fixed on heaven. We always have to have our eyes fixed on that final day, because that final day is going to change the way we live in this life now. So how are you preparing? How are you preparing for that day? Are you preparing for it? Are you pursuing Christ? Are you living for Him in every way that you should be? Let's pursue Christ together. Let's prepare for that day together as one body. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your grace in this area. Because we very often forget and we very often get distracted by this world. And we forget that another day is coming. We ask that you would help us, not just as we pursue holiness ourselves, but help us to build one another up. Help us, as awkward or as uncomfortable as it might seem, to have those intentionally spiritual conversations with each other and to want to build one another up. Be gracious to us in this area and help us to look forward to that day with joy and hope and confidence and assurance. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.